Okay, I knew that Delirious opened up for you two. I didn't know they played their stuff. That's trippy, eh?
Was that them?
Yeah, wasn't it?
Delirious?
Yeah. Didn't sound like anybody else to me. But I don't know. That was Delirious, right, Aaron?
Yeah?
Yeah?
That's
a trip. No, U2 does it higher. Woman calling the name of love. I never knew what that song was about. Was that Christian or something? I thought it was like about, Martin Luther King and people fighting in Ireland and
but Jesus too.
Yeah. The monitor speaks to me sometimes when I am confused. Did everybody get a Bible? I'll take that as a yes. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. All right, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer before we dive in here. Lord, some of Your most resounding and beautiful truths are in this passage tonight, Lord. And I pray that it would speak to us, Lord, just as we read it and as we consider what You have to say. You can speak to us so mightily through Your word, Lord. I don't need to be up here to make sense of You. You make perfect sense, and I just pray that that would be clear to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of imagery in this chapter, and I was thinking if we could count how many times a day that, you know, we go through doors. Like, if you thought, how many times a day do I go through a door? I'm sure it'd be a lot. Like, a lot of doors you go through every day. And, you know, just to be in this room where you are right now, sitting here, sitting down with your Bible open, you had to use doors. You had to get in at least, I think, you know, four, or go through at least four, or maybe even five sets of doors or whatever. Say you left home and you had to get in a car, you had to get out of a car using doors, you had to come into the lobby using doors, you had to walk down the hallway and then into this room using doors. So I don't need to make a big detailed point about that, but it does show us this. We all know it. We use doors all the time. They're very practical. They're our means of passage from one place to another. And without somewhere else to go, there's really no point in having a door. And if there was, say, a doorway out in the middle of a field somewhere, just, you know, sort of open or maybe not open, but if there was a doorway out there in the middle of a field with no walls attached and really no difference on either side of the doorway, then there'd be no purpose in having that door there. And so doors are practical. They take us from one place to another. And it's practical, simple things like this that Jesus uses to bring across the deep and the mysterious spiritual truths. Illustrations that are rooted in the everyday with applications that are rooted in the divine. And tonight we come across Jesus' use of the door as imagery. I am the door, He says. And we also come across His comparisons as He calls Himself the Good Shepherd. Some of the more famous and quoted verses of Scripture. Both of these illustrations are part of the ongoing assessment that we've been looking at of the religious climate in Israel. The leaders of the Jewish faith at that time had continually, at this point, assaulted His character. They'd doubted or denied His miracles. They'd diminished or debated His words. They've repeatedly, in essence, devalued the Lord. Over and over again, challenging His authority, challenging His leadership. And Jesus has responded time and again by exposing their hearts and their motivations each time. And He's been challenging their authority, rebuking their self-serving attitude and their way of fulfilling ministry, in which case they weren't really ministering at all. They would just use people for status. They would just use people for honor, for prestige. And we've been seeing this recurring theme a lot in the past couple months. Last week we saw the religious leadership's response to a man who, though he had been born blind, was met with the Lord and was healed by the Lord. And this man told them what happened. They brought him before them and they asked, well, what happened? And he said, well, I'm blind and now I'm seeing all these things. And now I see in all these things. And finally, the man said, actually, after he had made this sort of progressive revelation of who Jesus was to him, and after all this stuff, he said that if Jesus had not come from God, he could do nothing. That was the point he made. And this got them so mad, they actually threw the man out of the synagogue, which is means they barred him from coming to Jewish church. It's their equivalent of excommunication or something like that. They threw him out. And what we see this week is really the further fruit of that process. It's the ongoing conversation. The Lord will not stand for that kind of religious hypocrisy in his leadership. People need to be loved, and they need to be guarded, and they need to be taken care of as sheep. They need to not be abused and exploited and cast out, as we see happening in their religious climate. Jesus would now let these guys know that they had no business leading the people, much less claiming that they followed God, because they were not following God at this point. They were only following themselves. And so, with that said, we begin with Jesus' words to them at verse 1. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, or his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And today, this is still the case with this illustration, I think. With many who read these passages, many use these words to teach that the sheepfold Jesus spoke of is heaven, and that those who try to get in there apart from him will fail and not make it and all that stuff. But that's not at all what Jesus is actually talking about in this illustration. That's not what it's meant to represent. It has a direct and immediate application to the context and the surroundings of what's going on. And what he's saying here is specifically to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes he's talking to, and he's speaking of authority, and he's speaking of authenticity and leadership, and he's pointing out that he has it, and they do not. He's not talking about heaven here. Jesus is saying to these men who would claim spiritual leadership and authority over Israel, the sheepfold, Israel, that they have not gained their position due to God's calling, not due to God's will. They've taken it on themselves. It's a role they've weaseled into, basically. They don't belong there. And see, with Jesus in their midst, the Son of God in their midst, and yet they're refusing to acknowledge his authority. Refusing to notice his work around them, at least in any positive way, and see what a great thing it is. Though Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is right there in their midst, that he was born on earth by the will of God to love and to lead his people, but he's meeting with opposition from these guys who don't want to surrender their authority or their hold, their grasp on the people. But as Jesus is saying here, they are thieves and robbers for that. They're drawing away from the real kingdom of God. They're not around to protect the sheep. They're around to exploit the sheep. And Jesus says, the sheep know the difference. They hear and they follow the one who calls them by name. And they're not going to follow strangers. The true sheep are going to follow the true shepherd. They know what their shepherd sounds like. It's a beautiful picture. And so basically, Jesus is saying that he alone is the true shepherd of Israel. The true shepherd. And that they cannot claim leadership or authority over this flock. And as we read, they didn't understand these words, but rather than simply restating them, which Jesus doesn't usually do, he goes just deeper into the illustration in the next bit we're going to read here. He's making new comparisons, new examples, and broadening it up a great deal. Verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to kill, or to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So all of these contrasts we read through then, and they really show us the difference again between Jesus, the good, the true shepherd, and the false shepherds that he's talking to in this situation. The illustration is now, again, much larger concerning the whole world. It's gotten much broader. It's gone beyond Israel. He speaks here as the door first, the passageway, the route. And as I mentioned earlier, a door takes you from one place to another. That's why we use them. They're sort of a bottleneck. If I want to get out of this room, I have to leave through a door somewhere. And they're a place that we relate to. Oh, I enter this building through that door. I go into my house through the front door or wherever. Jesus speaks here as the door. A door would take you from one place to another. And Jesus says, those who enter by him will be saved. He also says they can go in and they can go out and they can find pasture. And we have here the promise of eternal life and of abundant life, which Jesus says is his purpose in verse 10. Eternal life and abundant life. And Pastor Sam is really into taking a look at this verse from time to time when he's between books and sharing about the abundant life, that our spirituality really does go beyond eternal life and it goes into this abundant life, this excellent way to live now that God provides us. Eternal life is being saved by entering that door. Abundant life is experiencing the fullness of human existence by continuing to experience the doorway, by continuing to let it alter your frame of reference and just, in that sense, grow you up and cause you to be more and more like the Lord. And these are promises we'll always come back to. They're wonderful promises, and I know for anyone who has grabbed a hold of these promises of eternal life, of abundant life, they are life. They're the meaning of life. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. That God would save us for His kingdom, and then He would empower us to represent it here on earth. That's a powerful, powerful thing. We read in verses 11 through 15, Jesus is drawing the distinction between the good shepherd and the hireling, the paid worker. Someone who's just on the scene, who doesn't really own the sheep. And it's simple enough to understand. The hireling does not love the sheep to the point of sacrifice. He's just there for a quick buck. The good shepherd lays down his life to protect his sheep. He goes to that extent. In fact, in their culture, that's very true. They can get so many different flocks, different herds of sheep, the shepherds out there in the fields of Israel and all throughout the East. And though they might be surrounded by the same stone wall and there would be, you know, hundreds of sheep in there and, you know, a dozen shepherds or something like that, the sheep are so trained they can hear their own master's voice and they can follow him over, you know, amidst all the noise of, and all the other guys talking and stuff. They know their master's voice. And the good shepherd lays down his life to protect his sheep. They're that intimate. And a few months after saying these words, Jesus would lay down his life for mankind on the cross. Just a few months after saying these words. That's practicing what you preach. I always find it interesting that, you know, we read a verse like, anyone who wants to follow me, Jesus says, in Matthew and Mark, I think, but doesn't matter, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you don't read of them saying, well, what are you talking about? Because, I mean, we read that with the knowledge that he went to the cross at some point. But he said that like 2 years before he went to the cross. You know, take up your cross and follow me. What's that supposed to mean, Lord? All I see is, you know, you're healing people and, you know, it's a trippy thing. But Jesus knew in advance, of course, he was the Son of God. It was his purpose. And he practiced what he preached. He laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus says the hireling doesn't care about the sheep. He says he leaves them to whatever fate when trouble comes, when the wolf comes. A hireling's in it for the profit. But there's no real loving relationship there behind the role. And for the good shepherd, loving relationship is the whole point. There's an intimacy there. He knows each by name, and each knows his voice. He'd never leave the sheep. He'd do whatever it takes to save them. He'd die for them if he had to. And our Lord did. Jesus mentions in verse 16 other sheep that are not of this fold. And this refers to non-Jewish believers. If you look around, that's us. I'm a Gentile, at least. I don't want to speak for everybody. There might be a Jew or two here. And that's cool. Sweet. Good stuff. But most of us are not Jewish, and The Lord promises one flock, one shepherd. He's head of the church, and the church is all believers in Him, Jew and Gentile alike. All true believers are one body in Him. And after saying this, Jesus again mentions that He will lay down His life. The promise is the same to all sheep. I love how the Lord is like that. There's no room for anybody to be, oh, well, you know, the promise is more to us or greater to us. The promise is the same to all of His sheep. And He has power not only to lay it down His life, but to take it up again. And this is our Lord, again, speaking of His resurrection in advance. Not just His death now, but His resurrection. And it's not the first time He's done this. In fact, He did it all the way back in chapter 3. He does it quite a few times throughout Scripture. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. It was all part of the plan that was lovingly laid out before the beginning of time. God's redemptive plan for His creation. God's heart to save, to rescue, to protect, to guide His people. And I do want to get to the rest of this passage, and so we're going to go ahead and read from verse 22 on. This actually picks up... If you're reading, you know, historically from when the last event happened and why they were in Jerusalem with healing the blind man, which this conversation we just read through was an extension of that. This next part we're going to read is actually picking up a couple months later, because now it's the Feast of Dedication we'll read. Anyway, at verse 22, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand, and He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. Then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in Him there. Such awesome promises in there, particularly in verses 25 through 30. Such security in the hands of the Lord. No one can snatch you out. Nothing can take you out or make you, you know, apart from God's grace. He's got an incredible grip. But for the Pharisees, it was this stern reality check, because they were on the other side. See, it was Jesus saying, you don't believe, and you don't want to. You're not my sheep. You don't hear my voice. You don't want to. I've told you plainly, I am the Son of God. And now you're asking me. You know, they're just baiting Him. They're just looking for something wrong to find in Him. And of course the Lord's heartbroken over this, and I don't know if that particular thing got them angry, as far as, you know, Him saying you're not my sheep. But I know that Jesus saying I and the Father are one, as we read in verse 30, I know that got them really angry, because they took up stones again to stone Him, to kill Him right there, because they said He made Himself God. That's exactly what He was trying to do, the Son of God, God the Son, one with the Father. When He answered them, His answer was pretty cryptic, at least for us today. That whole you are God's thing, you know, isn't it written or said? It actually, what it means is actually pretty simple. It's just sort of lost to us. Jesus is borrowing from Psalm 82 here, and the word gods there, small g, gods, could also be rendered judges. It doesn't mean, you know, Yahweh or anything like that, and it's not talking about the nature of a person so much as the role Again, it could be rendered judges as easily as gods. And what Jesus is telling them is to determine the validity of his claims by how well he backs them up. He's saying the proof is in the pudding. How can they refute his judgments and claims when they can't refute his shepherdship? I don't know if that's a word, but his shepherdship. This all goes back to that theme that's running throughout this chapter. Who has the authority and the calling to lead and to say what's right? That's the question. And this is just another way for Jesus to say, it's me. In verse 37, he brings the point home. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Of course, but he did do the works of the Father. And though they challenged him on his miracles as much as anything else, some people did get it. They did get what he was saying. In fact, back in verse 21, others said, these are not the words of someone who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Why would a demon want to do that? Now, if the miracles and the works of Jesus were indicative of his agenda, and they were, heavenly agenda, the religious leaders should have been able to gather that he had a heavenly agenda, that he was heaven sent, but they couldn't, not because it wasn't clearly true, but because the position that Jesus occupies is the one they wanted for themselves. We've seen that throughout almost each chapter in John. But again, for all the wrong reasons, they wanted that position. For all the wrong reasons, they wanted that authority. They enjoyed the way people thought they were so spiritual. The places they got to sit at tables when they went to feasts. They liked being treated with honor. They liked the monetary gifts. They liked the power that come with the job. But Jesus challenged all of that. Of course, there's that side of us that can relate. We like to hold a place of honor. We like people to hold us up. We like people to esteem us beyond what is healthy. We look for approval from man. Way too much. Way, way too much. Jesus challenged all that. And it really is pretty astounding week to week to me to be camped here in John seeing all this opposition Jesus went through. And he went through so much of it. But as Hebrews says, he endured the cross and these things for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And that joy is us. We were the joy set before him. He bore the wolves for the sake of his sheep. We're his sheep. He'll bear all for us. Did you catch how the chapter ended too? It said many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. That's the real quick end of this chapter. Not much time given to it. But for our Lord, I think that verse 42 makes it all worth it. That was the point of all of that. It's amazing how simply John can put such a beautiful conclusion. And many believed in him there. It tells me that the decision to believe isn't the complicated thing. And I really believe that. We have the things he said. We have the things he did. We can see he's the only true revolutionary that ever walked this planet. We can see that he's full of love and full of compassion in a way that we don't have naturally in ourselves. But the complicated thing can be the part that where we get in the way of that. And that was the complicated part for the religious leaders here. There's a great amount of energy put out to reinforce lies and things that make us comfortable where we are so that we don't have to consider, you know, well, do I need this? You know, am I spiritually hungry? And it's not a total, you know, application of that or, you know, but just an example, at least something that happened to me this week. Friday night, Kristen and I went to see the Polar Express. It was a cute movie, I guess, and everything, but did anybody see that? No? Oh, one. That's why it's kind of flopping. Released too quickly after The Incredibles, but that's not the point. We went to see the Polar Express, and I was thinking this whole time, like, this is a $165 million movie, the theme of which is that you should believe in Santa Claus again. That was the theme of the movie. And I don't want to, like, make it all hard and, like, you know, and not appreciate that it's just a simple movie for kids and stuff, but that's actually where I took issue with it, because, you know, the main character in the movie is, like, 8, 10, 11, I don't know, and he's gotten over his belief in Santa. He realizes it's phony. So rather than enforce that he should move on to, you know, the real meanings of Christmas and be enforced by that his family loves him and that's why they give him presents and, you know, maybe even throw some Jesus in there, I don't know. But rather than do any of that stuff, they go to great lengths to take him to the North Pole so he can see Santa. Sometimes seeing is believing is what the train guy says. And, you know, so that he can believe again when he gets home. And I was thinking, man, if you take an 8-year-old that's feeling the same way as that kid to that movie, you might, you know, and say, influence them, and maybe, wow, maybe it's true again. It's like, what's the point? They're just going to find out it's a lie again 2 years later. And that's a strange thing to me. They're like, we go to such great lengths to, you know, everybody needs faith in Santa Claus. It's Christmas time. Another problem with the movie. You like this? I'll do a review for you every week. No. But there's this sort of, there's him and two other characters that are the main kids that are riding the Polar Express. One of these kids is named Billy. He was my favorite character in the movie. He's this little kid. Life's tough for him. You can tell he comes from the wrong side of the tracks. His little nightgown thing is all tattered and stuff. And he tells him that he has trouble, you know, believing in Christmas and what all the other kids think. He has trouble with it. He says two or three times, he says, Christmas has never worked for me. He's never gotten any presents. You know, his family struggles and all this stuff. And I was really glad they put a character like that in there. And you know, I was just thinking, yeah, okay, this guy has some depth. I like this kid. And anyways, the tragedy of that, though, was that they get to the North Pole. You guys don't care about spoilers. They get to the North Pole, and Billy sees that he has a present. Now, why he suddenly has a present because he's been there, I have no idea. It's pretty stupid. But you know, and he's worried about watching it go away in Santa's sleigh because, you know, he's hoping it'll still be there when he gets home. Well, when he gets home, it's there. And that's the very end of the movie, at least for his character. So there, I ruined it for you. But his present's there, and he holds it out the door, and he's so excited and everything. And I thought, man, they dropped the ball with that character. Like, what if kids that are in the same situation as this kid, you know, have family that takes them to see a movie like that, and yet that same Christmas, they still get nothing that year. They didn't enforce the theme that Christmas was about being with family. They didn't enforce the point of that people love each other and it really doesn't have anything to do with whether you can give stuff to each other or not. None of that. It was just that he needed a Christmas present and there it was. And I thought, man, way to drop the ball. I mean, this is a movie that brings up all these tough issues over, you know, and spreads them all around with something that's untrue and something that's completely fantasy and, you know, and then sort of regurgitates it in a way that is absolutely trite and pretty stupid. And I don't know why I would ever take a kid to see that movie. It's confusing. But I enjoyed it because the train was really cool when it went fast. But other than that, seriously, there's problems when we go to such great lengths, we put out such great energy to reinforce lies. $165 million to make that movie. And that doesn't even count marketing. I think Tom Hanks could have done something better. But a shepherd watching out for us, that's a real promise. That's a real hope. A door to take us to magnificent places, that's a real promise. It's a real hope. We can rest in that. We can be sure in that. We can be his sheep. He can be our shepherd. He can be our everything. And so the question would be, are we hearing his voice? He's calling us by name. He knows each of us. And I know for many of us, and most of us, that's true here tonight. And we can just rest in that. That's just a great and wonderful thing, that our shepherd laid down his life for us, that he cares for us, that he calls us by name. He knows each of us intimately. I know that's something that inspires me to worship, that inspires me to just wonder at God, you know, way, however, you know, huge. I can't really conceptualize anything like that outside of time. A spirit being, but personal, relational. Loving, wanting relationship with me for whatever reason. It's an awesome thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths that we've looked at. Lord, thank you that you are the door. Thank you that you are the good shepherd. Thank you that you loved us and you've laid down your life for us. We will spend eternity worshiping you for that truth. And what a joy, Lord, to know you, to be called by name, to know that you know us. Thank you, Lord. Bless us and help us to dwell on this truth, in this reality here in this place. If you're here tonight and while believers are praying, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, but if you're here tonight and you need to ask yourself perhaps a deeper question, perhaps even more in tune with the message of this chapter, with the words of Jesus in this place, in his claims. He is the door. The question would be, have you entered in? Are you filled with that promise of eternal life? And are you experiencing abundant life now? He is the good shepherd. Have you heard his voice? Are you following him, the one who laid down his life for you? He is the Son of God. Do you believe it? You can believe it. And if you know that you hear the Lord's voice tonight, I wouldn't want to conclude our time in the Bible study here without giving you that opportunity to maybe have a point of reference here in this place. It really wouldn't determine, you know, for you to tell me, you know, what you're doing. It's not what makes you saved. There's no real magic words, but if that's something you know you want to do tonight, if you know that you need to do business with God, you know that he's calling you in love, you know that he's sacrificed his son for you in love, that sacrifice can make you right with him. You can accept that free gift. If you believe that here tonight, I'd invite you, wherever you sit, just to raise your hand up. And I'll simply acknowledge you, and I'll say a prayer. You can pray it in your heart after me, just to let me know that that would be you tonight. Would there be anyone here who wants to perhaps pray and invite the Lord into their life and begin to follow him? I see that hand way there in the back. God bless you. Would there be anybody else? Anyone else? Lord, we thank you for this hand and for the heart, the soul that's behind it. I pray that you would invade this life radically. That you'd flip it upside down in all the most amazing ways, Lord. Thank you for changing us, and we pray you do the same for this new believer, Lord, in you. Your word says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance, Lord. And we thank you that right now there's a party going on up there. Your angels are rejoicing and praising your name. That you've leaped the gap caused by our fallen state and by time and by all these things, and you've come into another life, Lord. I pray that you'd be all the more real to this person because of that, Lord, and that you'd just inspire a radical walk of faith. For you who raised your hand, you can pray this in your heart after me and just mean it to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for speaking to me here. I thank you for these words, Lord, and that you've reached me with them. And I pray, Lord, that you would come into my life. I pray, Lord, that you would save me. I understand you're the door I want to enter in. I understand you're the good shepherd, and I want to hear your voice. I want you to call me by name. I believe you're the Son of God. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Thank you for this revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. That's great.